Hello, good evening. Holy, that's the word I want to talk to you about tonight. The word holy. What does it mean to you? Is it a word that makes sense? Is it a practical word? Is it a religious word? Is it a word that is just for the... Yeah. It's quite a negative word in some people. Maybe say, well, I used to go to church, I don't go to church anymore. Some people might talk about Holy Willie's Prayer from Robert Burns, about hypocrisy. And the word holy has got quite a bad press. Jesus was saying something like this. He said, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And when I read that, I thought, whoa, that is really, really challenging. But I think what he was saying there was that the Pharisees' embodiment of holiness was not reflecting the holiness of God. It was very much a shadow. And Jesus himself embodied what true holiness was. And some people, perhaps with religious upbringings, they may have remembered kind of these rules that made no sense. And they probably came from some kind of holiness teaching within the church. And I'm not going to give any examples because I'll get into all kinds of controversy. But I've got a few examples from my own childhood which just didn't make sense the more I read the Bible. But is that what holiness means? And does it matter anyway? It's always quite a good question to ask. Does it matter anyway? And it does matter. It matters tremendously. It's absolutely central. But as I was facing the challenge of preparing for tonight, I thought, first of all, I would explain briefly what we're doing in Romans and why we're covering this subject tonight. So in where we've got to in our series in Romans, it's Romans chapter 6, and I preached on it this morning. In Romans chapter 6, many of the commentators say this is when the Apostle Paul moves from his teaching about justification by faith, that load-bearing wall, that really important doctrine of how you become a Christian, how you get saved, through putting your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, receiving the gift of forgiveness, of righteousness, of eternal life. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. No one can boast. And he's moving from that into this equally important doctrine called the doctrine of becoming more holy, or sanctification. But if you look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 and verse 15, then we'll just quickly look at that. So in verse 1 it says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? So the first thing he's answering there is this gift of God. If God is really generous, then it doesn't matter how we live. That's what some people are saying. It really doesn't matter how we live because God is so gracious. And the second thing he says is that you're not under the condemnation of the law anymore because you've been united with Christ. And then people have said, well, does it not matter? Does the law not matter anymore? Was the law a really bad idea? So verse 15, Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And Paul answers both these questions, definitely not. So Romans chapter 6 and 7 is actually answering these two questions. Can we live however we want because God is gracious? And can we live a lawless life and say that the law is not a good thing because it only seems to increase our sinfulness? You've all seen the poster which says, don't read this. And you sort of look at it a bit closer. You know, it attracts your attention. And sometimes commands can do that. You know, the more you hear the command, the more your sort of inquisitive human nature wants to basically try out the thing we're not supposed to do. And that's what Paul's been saying in Romans 6 and 7. So the answer to the question, is Paul teaching a doctrine of sanctification? He's not really. Kind of indirectly he is, but that's not his main purpose. His main purpose is to answer these two questions. So in the evening, I thought it would be a good idea to teach the doctrine of sanctification. So fasten your seatbelts. But there's a real danger in that because it's kind of disembodied teaching. It's lots of propositions, lots of statements. And it's really important to keep in your mind real living examples. So the first real living example I want you to keep in your mind as we're thinking about what it means to be holy is Jesus Christ himself. Because he was the perfect embodiment of what a holy life is. And as I taught this morning, when we're united with Christ, that is the basis of our transformed life, that he lived unto God. He lived a life of service to the Father. He completely did not live for himself. He lived for the Father's will. There was nothing that he wasn't prepared to do in obedience to the Father, obedience to death, even death on a cross. So when we're speaking about obedience, when we're speaking about holiness and service, think about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. The other example that's come to my mind as we were worshiping tonight is Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah, out of all the prophets, was known as the one who preached the knowledge of the Holy One. So he had this great vision of God in his holiness. And Isaiah's story is that he is in the temple worshiping, and he has a vision of the Lord. The Lord God seated on the throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now in Hebrew, when you want to bring emphasis to something, you repeat it a second time. You've seen that in the Psalms. But this is not emphasized twice. It's emphasized three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Perhaps there could be a reference to Trinity there, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but it's certainly the thrice holy God is an awesome, awesome thing to behold, person to behold. And his immediate reaction was to say, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." And isn't that often the way that we respond to God's holiness? We want to reflect on our lack of holiness. And that's good. It's a good reaction. It's the right reaction. But we mustn't stay there. And sometimes we meet Christians who believe that God is holy, but they say, I can do nothing for God. I'm not good enough. But we see here that Isaiah, he received forgiveness. One of the seraphs flew with a live coal in his hand, and when he had taken with tongs from the altar, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Forgiveness. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and yet he's given holy lips to pronounce that God is holy to the nation of Israel. He's not now saying, I'm not good enough to preach. He's saying, God, you've done something amazing for me. You've done something marvelous. You've done something, and you've given me a gift of righteousness. And now my response is not, I'm not good enough, I can't serve you. My response is, here I am, send me. So Isaiah becomes a holy person. Because holiness is about service. I could have started the sermon tonight with speaking about all of our challenges. You know, when we advertise the Freedom in Christ course, we say, if you want to learn how to forgive others, if you want to learn to resolve conflicts in your life and spiritual blocks, and we know there's tons of that going on all the time for us as Christians. We could start there tonight, but that's not where the Bible starts. The Bible starts with a vision of God and His holiness, a vision of God who gave His Son to die, the righteous for the unrighteous, to reconcile us to Himself, to make us holy, to make us righteous, and to send us out as His representatives. So that's a really important background to this teaching on holiness. So what is this holiness? I'm going to start using a theological word now. I'm not going to talk about holiness. I'm going to talk about sanctification, which is the same in Latin. But it's the word that's used. What is sanctification? Well, first of all, it is the will of God. It's God's will for our lives. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's also God's purpose. It says in Ephesians 1 that God's purpose in choosing us is that we would be holy and blameless. Interestingly, in Peter's letter, and don't we just love Peter because we can relate to him? He made so many mistakes. And yet, the way he writes that letter, there's been real progress over the years. Peter has been sanctified from the days when he was denying Jesus and putting his foot in it. And now he's reflecting with his amazing pastor's heart. He's being sanctified. He's becoming more holy. And he says to the church in Asia Minor, you are a holy people. And at the same time, he says to them, be holy. So he says, you are holy, but be holy. One of the things that is a real issue with holiness is our enemy. We can talk about the devil as our enemy, but I think that the way that Paul speaks about sin, that sin is like personified as an enemy. So we know that sin is just a massive problem in the world today. It's a massive problem in the lives of all of us. But it's different for the believer than for the unbeliever. Because the believer, as I was preaching this morning, is in a different place. The believer is living under grace. The believer is not condemned. The believer is living the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. But that doesn't mean... So for the believer, there is no longer any partition of sin. We're no longer separated. For the unbeliever, they're separated from God because of their sins, but the believer is not separated, so the partition of sin is not relevant. But the pollution of sin is still there. If we do something which is dirty, which is foul, whether it's swearing or it's some sexual sin, you know, we feel dirty, believer or unbeliever. Sin is still powerful. Anyone who sins, the Bible says, is a slave to sin. But Romans teaches us that we can either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You can't be in the middle. You're either under the power of sin or under the power of Christ and his righteousness. And positionally, the believer is no longer under the power of sin. But in our experience, we know that although we are not in our new person that we've been created to be, although we are not that old person, we've been given a new nature, great promises about the future. In our bodies, we've still got this huge struggle going on. The Romans talks about it as the body of sin, a mortal body, a body that's dying because of sin. So that's the presence of sin still there. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. And as you read in Romans 7, it speaks about a warfare that's going on within the believer's heart. Some people have thought that Paul must be speaking about his life before he became a Christian. That's not the case. He's speaking about life as a Christian, warfare within. And he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. And the answer comes in Romans 8:23, where it says that we have the hope of the future redemption of the body. Wonderful verse in Philippians on this. And I hope this will encourage you if you've got any relatives or friends that are struggling with thinking about death. It says this, that our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We know that our bodies are decaying. Paul speaks about our bodies are wasting away, but our inner being has been renewed daily by his Spirit. And this is the answer to Paul's question, who will rescue me from this body of death? So when we think about sanctification, some of these Bible verses might have been a little bit confusing for you. Some of them were past tense, some of them were present tense, and some of them were future tense. So some of them said, I was sanctified. Some of them said, you will be sanctified. And some of them said, you are being sanctified. And what's going on there? Well, it's the same as our salvation. The Bible tells us that we have been saved by what Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross and rising from the dead. It says we will be saved when he comes back, the second coming. And it also says we are being saved in this present moment. And because sanctification is part of what it means to be saved, it's got these three tenses as well. So here's some examples for you. Past tense, this is the one that Jeff read earlier. I'll read it to you again. And it's quite a remarkable verse. It's speaking to the church in Corinth and dealing with a whole list of sins. And then it says, that's what you were. Now, I don't think for a minute that the congregation was living sinless perfection. That, you know, although he's talking about sanctification as past tense, he's actually speaking to them as to who they essentially are as Christians, their identity in Christ. He says, that's what you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Past tense. He's speaking about status, position. He's not speaking about sinless perfection, their experience. They still would have had a work in progress on most of the things on that list, although I hope that some of them could have been dead and buried. What about the future tense? What we will be. We will be sanctified. This is from 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. Paul speaking to the church in Thessalonica. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones. You will be blameless and holy. There's other verses like Ephesians 5, which speaks about Christ dying for the church in order that he would present us holy and blameless on the final day. There's verses like the Apostle Paul speaking about his ministry, that on that final day he may present the church in Philippi as perfect in Christ. So that's future tense. What will we be? We will be completely holy, perfect in the future. We won't have that body of sin anymore, that body of death. We'll be given new bodies, new minds, new emotions, new imaginations. We won't be thinking about sin after Jesus returns. Well, what are the present then? So we've talked about the past and the future. What about the present? Well, in 1 John 3, after talking about our future, that we will be like Christ in the future, it says that in the present, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And then this is A great verse to memorize. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So that's telling us that the, and this is the where we live, you know, this is where we are tonight. Presently we are from what Christ has done for us means that our status and our position is as holy people. We know that our future, that we'll be set free from this body of sin, the struggle that's going on is for now, but it's not for the future. There'll be no sin in heaven. But for the present, what's happening is that we are being gradually changed every day. And that is what sanctification is. That's what sanctification means. It means God at work in our lives to make us more like Jesus every day. God progressively working in us. I don't think this is such a controversy today, but the teaching that I'm giving tonight would be in the context of great confusion and controversy in the church in the past. I think the controversy today is that this is not taught very much, and perhaps there's a big gap in most believers' understanding of salvation and the Christian life, just not really emphasized. The go-to book on this subject was written in 1877, and it's still being recommended today. J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. I don't think it is a present, you know, it's not, you don't have many holiness conferences, do you? And yet it is so absolutely at the center of God's priority for us. So what was the controversy in the past? Well, two controversies, just need to mention them in passing. The great John Wesley, greatest evangelist in the British Isles, 17th century, he taught sinless perfection. And he fell out with the other great evangelist, George Whitefield. And they weren't speaking for a number of years. And in a meeting, George Whitefield was preaching, and somebody shouted out, "Do you think we'll see John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitefield said, "No, we won't, because he will be so close to Christ that we won't see him at all." And the great thing is that although John Wesley had some what appears to be quite extreme teachings on this subject, there's still great profit in reading what he has to say. I'm not an expert on John Wesley, so I won't say any more than that. But I'm not saying don't read it, but we're definitely not perfect in this life. Not even in the moment-by-moment perfection that John Wesley talked about. That's what he spoke about. He said, it's not that we're always perfect, but in that moment, as soon as we've confessed our sins, we're perfect in that moment. But for some of us, would that be 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 2 minutes, half a day? I'm not sure. But it wouldn't be long before we were certainly not perfect. There's the story that Charles Spurgeon used to tell about a man who said that he was perfect and that sin was no longer a problem in his life. And they told him this at the meal table, and he got a glass of water and he threw it in his face. And the guy got up and he said, "Well, obviously you've still got a problem with temper." And you know, people say, you know, it's just a nonsense. But I don't think it's a current issue. We don't really believe that. But that was a big teaching in the church, in the evangelical church. Then there was the Keswick movement. And what the Keswick movement taught in 1875 was that if you want to become more holy, all you have to do is kind of abide in Christ. You just need to stay close to Jesus. It's a really passive thing. Or you need to have this total surrender moment where you just wait for God to come and sanctify you. And that's just not what the New Testament teaches. So if you take Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we'll look briefly at that just to prove that point. So Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So God is at work in our sanctification. God, through his Holy Spirit, is prompting us all the time. If you're not being convicted of where you need to grow, then you're probably spiritually asleep. Because that is the Holy Spirit's job, to talk to us and to show us where we need to grow. It says in James that the Spirit envies intensely. You know, if we're giving our heart to other people or to other things other than the Lord Jesus as our number one priority, the Holy Spirit is envious and will let us know that that is not our first love. And the Holy Spirit is giving us power to live a life of service to God. He's giving us power to speak for him, to witness for him. He's giving us power to live a compassionate and selfless life. In our natural selves, we can't do it. But as we ask God to come and fill us and speak to us and direct us, in Galatians 5, it speaks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The character that is to be displayed. It speaks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He gives us power and he gives us his character. And yes, we are to abide in him because it's through our union with Christ that we appropriate all of that power and all of that wonderful character. But then we have to apply our willpower. In Romans 12, as we read this morning, it's something we need to do. There's the stuff that God can't do for us. And if we won't do it, we won't grow. There's a limit to how much you can grow if you don't exercise your mind in taking in his word. There's a limit to how much you can grow if you don't position yourself so that you can receive from him, and that includes daily Bible reading, daily prayer, coming along to a fellowship, discipleship group, for encouragement, for support, for challenge, coming to worship him, gathering with other Christians to pray, to serve together, to receive communion, God has given us many means of grace. And if we sort of decide, can't be bothered, got better things to do, we wouldn't say that out loud, but we might think it, then we just will not grow. And God can't do it for us. There's things that He will do for us, but the stuff that He needs us to do. That is what I read here, that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to put to death the sinful nature. But the wonderful thing is that God sent His Son for our holiness. That's how much He cares about it. He actually sent His Son for our holiness. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight. He loves the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do good. The grace of God has appeared on earth to teach us to say no to ungodliness, to worldly desires, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Look how much God has invested in our holiness. And that's where I want to conclude, is to say that what's the motive? Now, as you come away from any sermon, I think the why question is really important. You know, the you ought to do this is not a great motivation. But if you know the why, then I believe that will help you. And the why is that is the whole reason why Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross that we would be made holy. He went to the cross that we would live life to the full. And when it speaks about living life to the full, it's not speaking about some selfish agenda where we get everything what we want. Living life to the full is actually losing our life and self-denying and living our life for God. That's what living life to the full is, and it's the most glorious thing you can do. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, but when we live by God's way, we reflect His character, His glory to the world, His love. And so the why is because because He loves us and He gave Himself for us. So Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He's speaking about his death to sin. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So think about the places you're going to be this week. I just love to name you all tonight at the end of my sermon and to put the word holy in front of your name. Holy Ian. Put your name in there. He's a holy man. He's a holy woman. We have a holy person in our workplace. What would that look like this week? The people you're going to work with tomorrow morning. A holy person. Think about your children, if you've got children or grandchildren. My mum's really holy. My granny, she's a holy person. How do you want to be remembered? Parents of teenagers, we do a lot of taxiing, don't we? And we might be remembered that we were great taxi drivers. But it would be great to be remembered as someone who meditated on the Word day and night and was like a tree planted by streams of water that was drawing from the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the character of God, the vision of God. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you want to be remembered as a person of joy? You know, maybe you're going through a stressful time in your life. Maybe you're going through illness, or maybe you're going through some really difficult things that are happening. These non-believers, they're going through difficult things as well. Maybe just as difficult. But when they look at how you suffer, there's something different about how this person suffers. They're a holy person. They grieve, but they have this hope inside them, this buoyancy. And they seem to have this hotline to God that makes me want to say, "Will you pray for me?" They have access to God's presence because they are holy. I would love to be a holy person, wouldn't you? I would love that my righteousness would exceed that of the Pharisees and the rule keepers. I'll tell you what challenged me this week. It was in Isaiah, the knowledge of the holy. But it was Isaiah 58. He says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To care for the poor, to loose the chains of injustice. And then your glory will rise like the noonday sun." Holy. Holiness shown in care for the vulnerable. And the commentator said, "Isn't it good that we have that so that we don't have a suburban piety?" Ouch, that hurt. You know, when you have a relatively affluent context, that you're talking about holiness can be very ivory tower. But the holiness of Isaiah was about justice for the vulnerable. So Lord, make us holy. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you have given us Jesus to show us what holiness looks like, and that he gave himself for us to make us holy. Father, we recognize that There's a long way to go, but we give thanks that you are with us tonight and that we're living under grace. Help us to receive all the help that you want to give us, and help us to take away the challenge about the things that you want us to change in our lives to make ourselves more available to you and your purpose. Thank you, Lord Spirit, that you are the Holy Spirit. And we pray for you to fill us, equip us, empower us, and lead us for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.